Let's turn to 1 John chapter 5. I'll try to finish out the text of 1 John this morning. Remember, in 1 John, we're looking at the section right now that deals with the exposition of love, and that's in 1 John 4, 7 through 5, 5. And that breaks down into an outline like this. We had the basis of love, or the basis for love, in 4, 7 through 10. And we found out that the basis for Christian love is the character of God. Look at verse 8, for example, in John 4, where it says, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." So it's based on the character of God. In verse 10, it says, In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So it's a response. It's not something that comes from within us. It's based on the character of God. Now, the obligation then, when God loves us, it brings an obligation onto us too, and that's 4:11 through 16. 11, for example, says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." So that's the obligation, is to love each other. God loved us, we're to love each other. And we'll see how the kind of mechanics of that this morning in chapter 5, verse 1 through 5. And the results of love were in 4:17 through 21, 17. For example, says, "By this love is perfected in us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment." So love gives us confidence in the day of judgment. In verse 18, it also says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." So perfect love casts out fear. That brings us to 5:1-5, which is love and obedience. What's the relationship between love and obedience? Verse 3, for example, says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." So there's a relationship between our love for God and our obedience to Him. So let's go down to the details now of that. Love and obedience, 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 through 5. Let's read those first. Verse 1 says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" The idea of this section is very simple. It's just this: to be born of God is to be born into a family. And if we're born into a family, that has obligations that go along with it. Just like being born into a earthly family has obligations that go along with it, or should have. You know, kids clean up after supper, take out the garbage, whatever. But families have obligations. And we're going to see we have obligations to the Father in this family that we're born into. And we have obligations to our fellow family members. So it's two things that we'll be looking at in this section. Who has to do this? Well, chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ." Every single believer has to do this. There's no one who is exempt from these obligations. Now, John starts off by talking about the condition of the new birth. That will get us straight as to who our family members are. And it's very simple. He says in verse 1, chapter 5, the condition is faith alone. Whoever believes. Pretty simple, right? The condition is faith alone. This new birth takes place for all believers, all who believe. And what do they believe? Well, it's faith alone in Christ alone, that Jesus is the Christ. So a Christian is not defined by his lifestyle, his works, his obedience even to God. A Christian is defined by his faith in Christ. Now, most people misunderstand this. You walk around and you ask a person on the street, what's a Christian? Oh, he's one of those people that doesn't drink. Or he's one of those people that doesn't smoke or doesn't go to movies or dance or stuff like that. That has nothing to do with being a Christian. What a Christian is a person who believes that Jesus is the Christ. He has placed his faith in Jesus Christ for his eternal salvation. That's what a believer is, not anything else. There's a difference between being a believer and being in fellowship with God, and that's what 1 John is talking about. How to be in fellowship with God. And in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, that word born is a perfect tense verbal. That means you were born into this family and you will be in it forever. There's no backing out. Now, that takes away an excuse that some might bring up to say, well, I don't want to love this other brother, this other family member, because he's a jerk, and I don't like him. That doesn't really matter whether you like him or not. You know, it's not about our actions. That's not what defines us as Christians. We're to love all our family members, whether they are in fellowship or not, is the idea here. You could say, well, I don't need to love him. Because the way he acts, he couldn't be a believer. But that's not what defines being a Christian. What defines being a Christian is, does he believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for his sins? Now, usually, and normally in most churches, you'll find a bunch of fruit inspectors. And they run around inspecting everybody's fruits to see if they're a Christian or not. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what your fruits are. We're to love our fellow believers. When it comes to loving a Christian brother, it doesn't matter whether his Christian life is good or bad, if you want to call it that. That's irrelevant. We're to love them. There's evidence of fellowship in the last part of this verse. It says, whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Now, that's evidence of our fellowship. Now, we're going to see how we determine this in a minute. It says if we love the Father, we love the family. It's just that simple. And it says if I don't love the child of my Father, that is my brother, and if I say I love the Father, you know what? I'm lying. Remember chapter 4 and verse 20? Chapter 4 and verse 20, it says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, who he has not seen. So if you don't love other believers, you're not in fellowship with God. Because that's part of being in fellowship, loving the child born of God. Now, question, how do I know? How do I know if I love the children of God? And that's answered in verse 2. It says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. Well, that's kind of strange, isn't it? How do we know if we love other believers? How is that love for other believers expressed? Well, the answer is found not by looking at my relationship to these other believers. It's found by looking at my relationship to God. Isn't that what verse 2 says? By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. Wow. The word know there is the word gnosko. That's the experiential kind of knowledge, remember? So we can find out if we love each other by checking our relationship to God. And it says, when we love God. And that word when means on whatever occasion. Anytime we love God and observe His commandments, we're loving each other. So we love each other by loving God. Now that kind of takes the pressure off, for me anyway. Well, I'm supposed to love, and remember, the love we're talking about is Christian love, and we've looked at that in past weeks. Christian love isn't defined the way our culture defines love. Never define Christian love in terms of cultural definitions. Because if you go to a movie or read a book, you watch television, you're going to find a lot of people talking about love. And it's not going to be Christian love. Christian love is simply this. Christian love is a mental attitude. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's a mental attitude that demands that I do what's best for the other person in light of eternity, no matter what the results to myself, no matter what the cost to myself. That's Christian love. It's a mental attitude that demands that I do the best for the other person in light of eternity, no matter what the cost to myself. So, if I have to love somebody I don't like, well, I can do that. And it kind of takes the pressure off here. I read this and it says, we know that we love the children of God when we love God. So, if this fellow Christian is a jerk, I can just say, well, you know what? God isn't a jerk. God saved me for all eternity. And all He's asking me to love this other person. Well, okay, I'll do it for you. You see the idea? So, we're commanded to love every other believer, no matter what their Christian life is like. And we're going to see that we have a mechanism where we can help people who have lost fellowship with God. And that mechanism is going to be in the later part of chapter 5. So, verse 3, then it comes back to, well, how do I know I love God then? That's verse 3. For this is the love of God. Now, the love of God is a construction in Greek that we call an objective genitive. The love of God. And what it means is that of God is the object. Usually you see an accusative case noun as an object of a sentence or a clause, but this one is a genitive and it's called an objective genitive. This is the love of God. This is the love that we show towards God. And what is that? Well, the test of loving God is adherence to His Word. That's how we know if we're in fellowship with God. It says, by this we know, or for this is the love of God, that is our love towards God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. So that's how you can know if you love God. Do you keep His commandments? Do you have a positive attitude towards God's Word? So if you're loose with doctrine, if you don't care about doctrine, you don't love God. Because to love God is to keep His commandments. And to keep His commandments, you have to know them. So if you don't know your Bible, if you don't have a good attitude towards your Bible, then you don't love God. You're out of fellowship. Doesn't mean you're an unbeliever. It means you're out of fellowship with God. Look at John chapter 14. We'll look at a few examples of this. John 14. And verse 15. And we see this throughout the Bible. John 14:15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Same idea. Verse 21 says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. So our love for God is linked with our attitude towards God's word. Look at chapter 15 and verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. See, love, commandments, fellowship. Back to 1 John, and you could go a little further to 2 John 6, where it says, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. So a definite link between loving God and keeping his commandments. That's how we stay in fellowship. Now, that's going to bring up a question. I want to stay in fellowship with God. Now, none of this means you're going to lose your salvation. If you're a believer, you're a believer. And if you walk out of fellowship with God for the rest of your entire Christian life, you'll still be saved. But I know some Christians who actually want to walk in fellowship with God because of what God has done for them. Now, this is going to bring up a question. The test for loving God is adherence to his commandments. If love for God and love for each other can be summarized by obedience to God's word, aren't those commands really hard? Isn't it really hard to obey God's word? Gosh, that's not something I can do, is it? Or is it? Because of love, this verse says, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. They're not burdensome. Look back at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, verse 28. And you've all heard these verses before. It says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now you're probably wondering about that picture. What's this got to do with anything? Yeah. Fred, you've seen that, haven't you? Yeah. It's a statue that stands out by Boys Town. I used to drive up to Omaha and back in the olden days before they had the interstate highway system, and even afterwards, I used to take Highway 6 that takes you past Boys Town on the way in. And that statue stands out in front of Boys Town, and there's an inscription underneath it that says, he ain't heavy, he's my brother. You thought Neil Diamond made that up, didn't you? No, that's on that statue of Boys Town. What it means is, because of his love, it makes it easy. And that's exactly what John is saying here. You know, he loves his brother. That makes him easy to carry. Interesting story behind this statue. It started out as a black and white illustration in a magazine way back in the late 20s or early 30s. And Father Flanagan, the guy who founded Boys Town, saw it in that magazine, and he said, that represents our philosophy so much that he went out and bought the rights to that picture and had this statue made from it. So, he ain't heavy, he's my brother. Neil Diamond stole that lyric from this. I'm sure he got the rights for it. Anyway, you get the idea. Love makes it easy. And that's what verse 3 is saying. The love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, verse 4 is going to tell us that obedience to God's word is not only not burdensome, It allows the believer to overcome the world. Verse 4 says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now, notice the grammar of this verse. What would you expect in verse 4? You'd expect for whoever is born of God, wouldn't you? But this is a neuter. It's a for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Well, what does that mean? Well, he explains it. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So what he means is that faith in Christ, in and of itself, is a spectacular victory over the world. Why? Because the world is dominated by Satan. The world is under satanic delusion, and Satan is constantly trying to get people to not believe the gospel. Well, look at 1 John 5:19, just down the page a little. It says, we know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. If we love God, if we believe the gospel, we've just made a spectacular victory over the world. In this sense, all believers have overcome. We're all overcomers. Our very faith in Christ, in and of itself, has already overcome the world, because the world is doing everything in its power under Satan's influence to get people not to believe that gospel. Now, unfortunately, this victory does not in itself guarantee subsequent victory in the Christian life. And that's kind of a sad thing, isn't it? Because we begin our Christian life, all of us, by a spectacular victory over the world. And some of us go downhill from there on. We've already had this great victory. We've overcome the world and its satanic influence. But that's not a guarantee that you will continue having victory over the world. Now, the world conqueror here in verse 5, who is the one who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So the world conqueror is the one who's a believer. He believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, the phrases in this verse, who is the one who overcomes, but he who believes? Now, those two phrases are present participles in Greek, and they both have a definite article. And what that means is that this construction is not concerned with the time of the action, or even the duration of the action. What it means is it's characterizing an individual or individuals by something that they have done or are doing. It doesn't specify how many times they've done it or if they're still continue doing it. Now, let me try to make it a little bit easier. We use a different construction in English. When we use a noun that adds an ER to a verb, that would be what this relates to, like murder, to murder somebody. That's a verb. If we add ER to that, what we get murderer. And that defines a person by something he's done. It doesn't say how many times he's committed murder. It doesn't say if he's still committing murder or if he quit committing murder. It's just saying he's a murderer or a runner. That's another one. We take the verb run and we put an ER on it and we get he's a runner. It doesn't say how many times he runs, how often he runs, and that's the idea here. So these world conquerors are saying, who is the one who overcomes the world? That's a person that's characterized by overcoming the world at least once. But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. We could translate that, believer. So if you're a believer, you can overcome the world. That's what he's saying here. Now this is amazing. What John is saying here is that obedience to God is an achievable goal. We can do it. The key is faith, as usual. Paul said the same thing in Galatians chapter 2. Look back at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. You know, sometimes we look at the Christian life and we say, it's too much, I can't do it. Now notice I didn't say we can be sinless. I said we can be obedient. There's a difference. Obedience is an achievable goal. Sinlessness is not an achievable goal. 1 John 1:8 says, anybody who says you don't sin, you're a liar. But obedience is an achievable goal. Galatians 2:20, where Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So faith is the key, again. Wow. Obedience is an achievable goal for the Christian. I mean, that's huge. We can achieve that. We can't achieve sinlessness, but 1 John told us there's a solution to sinlessness, isn't there? Like confession or agreeing with God about sin. So we can be obedient. He moves on in verse 6 through 8 to talk about the incarnation and testimonies to the incarnation. Verse 6 through 8, let's read those. Verse 6 says, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Okay, the incarnation, that's verse 6. This is the one who came. That's talking about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Remember, incarnation simply means that the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, God the Son, took on a human body permanently. He still got it. Jesus Christ still has a human body. Verse 6, this is the one who came by water and blood. That one who came refers back to verse 5 where it says Jesus is the Son of God. So Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood. So there's the connection. Came is an aorist participle. What that means to us is that this is referring to a definite historical event. This actually took place, and it refers to the entire incarnation. That was a definite historical event. Now, the water and blood in 5 and 6 are much debated and much discussed about what that means. What does the water and the blood mean? Well, there are two major views. The first interpretation of the water and the blood is that this refers to John 19:34. Look at John 19:34. Remember when Jesus was on the cross? And it says, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. So that would mean that this is referring to the cross. But the first thing you notice is that the order is wrong. Blood and water. Well, if you go to 1 John, it's water and blood. So I don't really give much credence to that interpretation. My interpretation is simply this. Water refers to Jesus' baptism, and blood refers to the cross. And I'll tell you why I think that. Just by way of background, remember in the introduction to 1 John, I told you about a guy named Cerinthus? And this Cerinthus was John's arch enemy. Remember when John saw him at the public bath, he turned and ran? Because they didn't like each other. But this Cerinthus, he was a heretic. He taught false doctrine. And he was the guy that taught that Jesus was just a man, and that the Spirit, the divine Christ, descended on him at his baptism, and it left him before the cross. So only the man, Jesus, died on the cross and rose again, because God wouldn't do that. So that was his theory or explanation of things, that the Christ left the man, Jesus, before the cross. So only the man, Jesus, suffered and died and rose again. Well, this would refer, this would explain why John refers to Jesus' baptism and his death. Because, you know, Cerinthus and his group, the Gnostics, they later became the Gnostics, they didn't believe that the Christ died. Now let's look at the grammar of verse 6. In the phrase by water and blood, the word by is the word dia. Dia is used as a preposition of attendant circumstance in this case. What does that mean? We might say with respect to or in relationship to or something like that. So what John is saying here is that Jesus Christ, one person, came. The whole first advent was a historical event in relationship to water and blood. Now what would that mean? Well, he's saying not just to be baptized, not just water. He came to be baptized, but he also came to die. And that's where the blood comes in. And that's why he emphasizes it. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with water only, you know, not just the baptism, but with water and with the blood. So he even emphasizes the fact that he came not only to be baptized, he came to die for our sins. So then, in this interpretation, the water testifies to his incarnation. Look at Matthew 3. We'll see how that fits in. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, it says, "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered, said to him, "Permit it this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted. So he declared his purpose to fulfill righteousness at his baptism. That's why he came. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So he was formally recognized as the Christ. That started his earthly ministry as the Christ. So that's the beginning point. He came with water, or in relationship to water. He was identified by the Holy Spirit. He was identified by God the Father. So Matthew 3:13-17 is what John is talking about when he says Jesus came by water, or the Christ came by water. The blood testifies to the culmination of his work. Now back to John. In 1 John 5 and verse 6 again, the preposition changes now. In verse 6, it says, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ." Not with water only. See how he changed prepositions there? The "with" is the Greek preposition "en." And "en" means the sphere in which he came. He came not only to live, but to die. So the Christ came to die. And he's totally reversing what Cerinthus taught. Now notice how he does it. He doesn't say anything about Gnosticism or proto-Gnosticism, I guess you'd call it. Gnosticism itself didn't appear until about the second century, but he doesn't say anything about the error. All he does is teach the truth. And if you took those two views side by side, well, you know, Cerinthus, he says that the Christ left before the cross. John says that the Christ came to die. John doesn't have to say a word about the error, does he? I mean, if you look at the two, you know they're different. You have to make a choice. Why? Truth always divides. You're going to have to make a choice there. So he came to die, and the Holy Spirit testifies because the Holy Spirit is truth. Now, verse 7 says, "For there are three that testify." Now, first, if you're reading a King James, this is the King James. This is the part I have crossed out up here. Is not. There's no way this could have been in the original. It is. It's just not even possible. The words that are crossed out here, they only appear in 6 Greek manuscripts out of over 22,000 Greek manuscripts. Now, I don't know how many of those 20 plus thousand contain the book of James or 1 John, but there's just hardly any evidence for it. And it's kind of a funny story behind this, because the text, when you look at it, looks like it was a Latin text translated back into Greek. It was probably written in the margin of a Latin translation, and somebody put it in, one of the copyists, as it was copied along. These words are quoted by none of the church fathers, nothing earlier than, 1520s or so. But Erasmus, he was the editor of the first Greek New Testament. In his first 2 editions of the Greek New Testament, he refused to put those words in there. And he said, "I will not put those words in the text unless somebody can show me a Greek manuscript that has them." Well, what happened? Somebody found a Greek manuscript. It was written in 1520, a Greek manuscript, which is way too late to be of any value at all, and brought it to Erasmus and said, "Okay, here's a Greek manuscript. It's in there." So Erasmus, he couldn't go back on his promise, so he put them in there. And he, under protest, but he put it in his 3rd edition. So, and that would explain probably why it comes to the King James, because the King James put a heavy weight on Latin texts when they translated, as well as the Greek text. So, just a little interesting sideline. It doesn't. Matt, this one is so famous, though. This variant is so famous, it even has a name. It's called the Joannine comma. So if you have those words in your Bible, scratch them out. Just a little side note there. What John does say is that the three testimonies of verse 6 all agree that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came in the flesh. Verse 8 says, "The Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement." They all agree. The Spirit, the water, the blood. Again, notice, John has refuted false teaching of these antichrists without saying a word about them. He just taught the truth. That's how we do it. We just try to teach the truth. And next hour, we'll look at our assurance of salvation. That is a great truth. Father, thank you for the book of 1 John, and thank you for the opportunity to come together as a group and study this book. And we pray, as always, that we can be accurate in our studies, our interpretations, and that we can be diligent in our believing and making application of your word, so that we can live lives that are pleasing to you, and we can be in fellowship with you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.